If you turn back your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes and chapter 8. We've been following Solomon in this book as he tries to find meaning to life, a life lived apart from God. And he continually, in fact, some 30 times in this book, uses the phrase under the sun. And you'll note here in this chapter it occurs several times. It's there at verse 9, it's there at verse 15, and also at verse 17, under the sun. And that expression underlines the fact that he's looking at life from within the soul, as it were, of a secular person. He's looking at life from the vantage point of this world, but with God left out. And because of this, the tone of this book can appear pessimistic at times. Life without God is very pessimistic, so it's not surprising that is how it appears often in these chapters. He's speaking as a secular man. He says back in chapter 3 and verse 19, that which the secular humanists would tell us today. He says, we're just like animals, he says. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. He's viewing life, you see, under the sun, without God. And he says it's all vanity. It's vanity. And man, despite all his boasts and achievements, is just going to return to the dust like any other animal. And of course, that's what we're told today. We're told it, of course, as if it's something new. Some new discovery. We're told that God is dead. We're told that science has disprove God, replace God, and we're all just advanced apes. So live, you see, this life to the full, because there's nothing after death. No judgment, no afterlife. That's the new knowledge, as it were, that we're all to bow down before. Modern man's come of age. He doesn't believe in God anymore. But as I've said, it's not new. It's ancient history. It's what sinful man has always wanted to believe. And it's the conclusion that Solomon came to as he views life without God. He's speaking as one who's looked into this. I've seen, he says, or I saw, I say. And he knew the pessimism which a secular view of life brings from secular experience. And he's writing this book. He's laying before us all the things that he witnessed in this world, so that we in turn might see the emptiness and the vanity of life lived without God at its center. And here in chapter 8, he's going to speak about the vanity, the unfairness in life, of living in circumstances over which we have no control. And the illustration he chooses initially is that of living under a government which is ruled by a king who wields that power absolutely. And he says here at verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? And of course, kings in those days generally exercised absolute power. Their word was law. And under such a regime, he says at verse 6, this. Find the verse. Second part of the verse. Though the misery of man, he says, increases greatly. There are countries today, aren't there, that are ruled by dictators, by autocrats. we, with our relative freedom here in the West, we look on and say often, well, you know, it's an unfair world. We have an instinctive feeling that things ought to work out fairly in life. We've got to use that, coin that phrase, a sense of fair play. That things ought to work out fairly for everyone. Why should so many suffer simply because of the country they live in, of the circumstances in which they were born? But often, of course, things do not work out fairly. Not just in governments and state affairs, but in other areas of life. Think of the promising student who arrives at university, a whole life and career before them, and they're struck down by meningitis. And we say, it's not fair. They had their whole life before them. It's just not fair. Unscrupulous businessmen make vast sums of money. Well, hard-working people have hardly enough to keep body and soul together. And we say, well, it's not fair. We live in an unequal, even an unjust world, a world which somehow just doesn't make sense. And that is expressed by Solomon in the words of verse 4. He says, there's a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the working of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. He's telling us that righteous people are treated as if they were wicked, and the wicked are treated as if they were righteous. That's what he's saying. He said a similar thing back in chapter 7 and verse 15. He says, there's a just man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs life in his wickedness. And this all adds to this sense of unfairness, of injustice, which so many feel today. And we feel there should be some explanation to these things. Now, how do most people react to these matters? What do they do? Well, Solomon gives us one response. He speaks in verse 15, what would become known later really as the sort of Epicurean philosophy of life. What do you do when life is unfair? Well, you just make the most of it. Eat, drink, and be merry, he says. For tomorrow we die. Look at verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun. Now that's the conclusion that multitudes have come to in our own day. Life seems unfair. None of us knows what a day will bring forth. It may be happiness and contentment today, but you could lose all that tomorrow for any one of a number of reasons. So make the most of today. Seize the present day. Trust tomorrow as little as possible. That was written by a poet in Roman times, Horace. Seize the present today. Trust tomorrow as little as possible. Another poet, Robert Herrick, we're going back now to the time of the Civil War, a few years before any of us were born. Remember what he wrote? Perhaps you've heard this before. He was an Episcopal chaplain. He was on the wrong side, by the way. He was a cavalier poet. He wrote these words that are well known. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Old time is still a-flying. And this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be a-dying. Enjoy life, says Herrick. Enjoy it while you can. For you never know. You never know when life is going to turn around and your circumstances will change. And without God, you know, that is all the philosophy that we have left. If we have no other worldview, if we have no other perspective on life, no other apologetic, if we have nothing that transcends that worldview, then there is no better philosophy than this. Eat, drink, and be merry. And that's why it's the philosophy of millions today. But isn't it strange that people who do not believe in God, people who have this secular outlook on life, who live for each day's pleasure, many for their own selfish gratification, yet they still have a sense of unfairness and injustice. Isn't that strange? I mean, why be bothered with unfairness if there is no God? If there is no order, no structure, no absolute right or wrong? If life is simply the coming together of a random collection of atoms, if it's pure chance, as many think, the roll of a dice, you know, the luck of the draw, if that's what life is, and out of the same chaos comes a Shakespeare on the one hand and a Hitler on the other, how can there be any justice or injustice? It all comes down to what man is. That's why I read that psalm earlier from Psalm 8. The psalmist asks in Psalm 8 in verse 4, what is man? He's speaking to the Lord. What is man that you are mindful of him? He says. And the son of man that you visit him. So we're looking at this question, why do we have this sense of fairness, of justice and morality, even though it's tainted and corrupted by sin? Well, it's because we are the work of God's hands. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, says the psalmist in verse 5 of Psalm 8. Man is made in God's image, says Scripture. What is God like? Well, he's a God of justice. He's a righteous God. He's a God of truth. And that image, though defaced by sin, by the fall of Adam, still remains within man. And it means we are accountable to God. And it means justice will be done. Look at what Solomon says at verses 12 and beginning of verse 13. He says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked, he says. Deep down, people, as I said, still believe this. That sense of fairness, of justice, tells us that sinners, wicked people, will be judged. It may be well with them now, but not in the hereafter. But Solomon says something else here. It will not be well with the wicked, he says, but then he continues, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God. There's no doubt in my mind, he says, it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. Well, if that is so, it'd be good for a few moments to spend some time considering this question. What is it to fear God? What is it to fear God, as Solomon says here? The mark of the ungodly, as we learn in the next verse, verse 13 here in chapter 8, is this: he does not fear God. Those who have been with us on Wednesday mornings, we're going through the book of Romans, and you'll recall the Apostle Paul in Romans 3 and verse 18 states that the essence of man's fallen nature, his sinfulness in every age, is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. And when the Lord Jesus wanted to indicate the character of the unjust judge in the parable he told in Luke 18, remember how he did it? He said this: he neither feared God nor cared about men. No fear of God, you see. The repentant criminal at Calvary asked the other criminal, and he asked him in amazement, "Do you not even fear God?" he said. We read of the early church in the book of Acts, Acts 9, verse 31. What was it that marked them? We're told there they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Now, I give those quotes from the New Testament because some Christians mistakenly think that this phrase, the fear of the Lord or the fear of God, is an expression of sort of Old Testament piety. And it has nothing to do with us today or the New Testament. Doesn't John teach us, they say, in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear? Well, you see, they glibly say, well, we know the love of Christ is perfect love, so we do not fear. Well, that's fair enough. But John isn't speaking about the fear of God in 1 John 4:18. He's speaking of the fear of judgment and the fear of hell. Perfect love casts out such fears, but not the fear of God. Otherwise, that wasn't the case. The Apostle Peter would never have urged Christians in 1 Peter 2:17 to honor all people, love the brotherhood, and fear God, he says. But what is this fear of God that Solomon mentions here? It will be well with those who fear God, says Solomon, who fear before him. Now, there are two kinds of fear that the Bible speaks of in relation to God. In the book of Exodus at chapter 20 and verse 20, you find both of those fears are mentioned there. The background to the words there is that Moses has received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And you recall the people were standing afar off, and they'd witness God's presence and the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and they tremble at this manifestation of God's awesome power. And they plead with Moses to speak to them, for they say, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die," they say. And Moses said to them at verse 20, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." There is a fear of the Lord, a fear of God which leads only to terror and despair, and it's that which had gripped the hearts of the Israelites as they saw this awesome display of God's majesty and power there at Sinai. It's the fear, the Bible tells us, that demons have. The devil, the demons believe there's one God, says James. The demons believe and tremble, he says. They shudder in fear. James 2:19. The day is coming, John tells us in the book of Revelation in chapter 6 and verses 15 to 17, when people will fear God. Listen to what we read there. "And the kings of the earth the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In the book of Hebrews, the writer there, he speaks of covenant breakers, of apostates. And he says, for whom no sacrifice for sins is left, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now, clearly, that's one kind of fear. It's a fear that is not united, is not coupled, as it were, to love and trust in God. And it leads to despair. Now, it's not that fear of God which Solomon is speaking of here in Ecclesiastes 8:12 when he says, it will be well with those who fear God. It's the fear of the Lord which he speaks of in Proverbs 1:7 that he's thinking of as being the beginning of knowledge. It's the fear which is spoken of in these verses that's linked to faith and to trust in God. He's speaking of a deep reverence, a reverential awe for God. It's interesting, again, in the book of Revelation at chapter 15 and verse 4, you find the redeemed of the Lord, they're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. And this is what they sing. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord? And glorify your name. This is a biblical fear. This is a sense of awe in the presence of the eternal God, the creator of the universe, the holy lawgiver, the righteous judge, and the merciful savior. And this consciousness of being in his presence every moment, the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, a godly fear. It's a fear, if you know the Lord, it's a fear of offending this glorious God. It's a fear of falling into sin and sullying his glorious name by our deeds and our actions. And Solomon's saying, it will be well with such. In Luke's Gospel at chapter 1 and verse 50, Mary, the mother of our Lord, said this, his mercy is on those who fear him. That's why it will be well with them. And of course also, this was the mark of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Isaiah said in Isaiah 11:3 of the Messiah to come, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. The writer to the Hebrews says of Christ in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard. Why was he heard? He was heard because of his godly fear, it says. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. You know, we live in a shallow age when it comes to God and the worship of God. All too often the focus is on man and his perceived needs. And it's this feel-good factor that we seek to generate, you know. Large companies of people swaying to lively music. Sermons that are heavily laced with humor. Joy, excitement, fun. And it seems to me that often it's as though we're trying to say to the world, we can enjoy ourselves just as much as you can. The Bible says, rejoice with trembling. God is to be held in awe. We rejoice in his mercy, yes, but we do so with trembling, because it's still Almighty God who we are dealing with. Having no fear of God in the sense that I've been trying to convey is a sign of the unbeliever. It's a sign of the unforgiven sinner. What a tragedy when it becomes a sign of the professing Church of Christ. If it ever does completely, it will be a church in name only. When you ask, where does this holy fear come from? Well, in Deuteronomy 31, Moses told the children of Israel to gather every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. And he said to the priests, the sons of Levi, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. This is Deuteronomy 31:11. Why? That they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. Just as faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, as Paul tells us in Romans 10, so does a reverential fear. It comes by hearing and submitting to what God says. The fear of God. Our forefathers, spiritual forefathers now, used to speak about God-fearing people. That's really just another name for biblical Christians. Now, of course, when you speak like this, it sends out the wrong vibes today, the wrong message. It doesn't sell the product. People don't want to hear about a God who's to be feared, who's to be held in awe and to be reverenced. But where there is true faith, there will always be a godly fear. So here's a question. Do you fear God in that sense? Some true believers, some Christians labor with the problem of assurance. They're not sure that they are true Christians. Is my faith real? Have I come to Christ the right way? Have I repented enough? Has there been a true work of God's grace in my soul, in my life? If I am a true Christian, then why am I still so enticed by sin? Wouldn't there be more signs of grace? Wouldn't I be growing more? I wonder if there's a true Christian who hasn't felt like that. They're forever looking within. They fear they're not true Christians. But if you are such a person, let me ask you, do you fear God? Do you fear being lost? Do you fear losing your salvation? Do you fear offending this God of light and holiness and of grace and mercy? And if you do, I say to you, that's a clear evidence that you have faith. Listen to what Solomon says again. I surely know, he says, that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. So I say to you, if you're among that class of people I've just mentioned, if you cannot take comfort from your faith, then at least take comfort from your fear of God. Because the Bible tells you it will be well with you, not me. It will be well with those who fear God. You see, our fears are ungrounded if we reverence God, if we reverence his word, if we seek to live in accordance with his word, one thing is certain. It is not Satan who has engendered such fear in our lives. Because he tells us to kick the traces. He tells us to throw aside all fear of God and to live as if there were no God. That's what atheists say. Remember, there was that campaign, wasn't there, on London buses not so many years ago. Don't worry, there is no God. I can't remember the exact words, but along those lines. But the Holy Spirit would teach us that God is to be feared. And God is to be held in awe and reverenced and obeyed. Listen to what John Bunyan said. These are good words. He says, though there is not always grace where there is a fear of hell, yet, to be sure, there is no grace where there is no fear of God. I'll read that again. Though there is not always grace where there is a fear of hell, yet, to be sure, he says, there is no grace where there is no fear of God. Do we have this fear, this holy reverence? Do we worship him? Do we tremble lest we should offend him? Our great God, our Redeemer, who loved us and gave himself for us. There's no grace where there's no fear of God, says Bunyan. But where there is this godly fear, there is grace. It will be well. It will be well, says God's word, with those that fear God. We may not think so, but the day will declare it. Professor John Murray, a godly man, he said this, the fear of God is the soul of godliness. So it's vitally important that we fear God. It's interesting. We could have a long sermon, but we won't. If you read through the book of Proverbs later when you get home, you see some of the blessings which the fear of the Lord brings. Let me just recount some of them to you. Chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us it's the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 8 and verse 13 tells us it will cause one to hate evil. Chapter 10, verse 27, it will prolong life. Chapter 14, verse 27 tells us the fear of God is the fountain of life. Chapter 19, verse 23 of Proverbs, he who has it abides in satisfaction. It keeps evil from us. And chapter 22 and verse 4, it is the way to riches and honor in life. Oh, the blessing of fearing God. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 89 and verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and held in reverence by all those around him. May God grant us to know this godly fear and to know that in the end it will be well. It will be well with us who both love and fear his name. That's a great need, isn't it, in these days. A.W. Tozer wrote, he's speaking about, we're going back a few years now, he's talking about church life back in his day, and he says, the greatest need of the moment is that light-hearted, superficial religionists be struck down with a vision of God high and lifted up, with his train filling the temple. Let God be God. Worship the true God. May the Lord then humble us under his mighty hand, and may he raise us up. And may we all be those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the teaching we've seen this evening and this great blessing of knowing a true fear of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to have our eyes open to see the one true and the living God. We think of Job at the end of his days, how his eyes were opened with the vision of God. And he fell before God. He said, I abhor myself. And he repented in dust and ashes. Oh Lord, we pray that we will be those who worship and know the living God. God of truth. God of justice. A God of grace and mercy and love. God who's given us the greatest of gifts, his only begotten Son. Pray, Lord, then, that you would bless this message to our hearts, and may we take it with us in these superficial days in which we live. Lord, so many would tell us that we'll find happiness, we'll find joy, we'll find peace in this, that, or the other, in possessions, in indulging in sin. But it's all a lie. May we be those who find our peace, our joy, our contentment in God alone. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.